Well, it's still Easter. I'm still going to say to you all, Happy Easter. We're still in the season of Easter for the next few weeks, which is wonderful, a wonderful celebration and very hopeful and exciting. And after our six-week Lenten series, so for 6 weeks we looked at the book Bullseye, Aiming to Follow Jesus. And so now after Easter, I've decided to turn back to the lectionary for my sermon focus. And when I was going through the lectionary, because they always give Old Testament, New Testament, and Psalms, and Gospels, a lot, but now they've added a few weeks of the book of Revelation. And I thought, oh, that'll be fun. I taught a Bible study on Revelation a couple of years ago, and it's just a great book that they had requested. They wanted to know more about it. It's a mysterious book, but a great book. And so I thought this is a great time to reflect on that together for the next few weeks leading up to Pentecost. So let's begin with prayer. Loving God, you speak to us in so many ways, and some of the ways you speak to us are very mysterious. And so we trust in you. We need your help to understand, but we trust in your goodness, that even when we don't understand, you are with us, you are guiding us, you love us. And so we pray that as we reflect on this book of Revelation in the coming weeks, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I'm going to give, of course, a little background detail as we start this series. So the book of Revelation, as many of you know, was written by the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the letters, the epistles of St. John. And he wrote this book, The Revelation, and he wrote it down and circulated a description of a vision from God that he had, that he was given. Now, despite the tendency to call it revelations, plural, it's actually Revelation, singular, one. The full title, full formal title of the book is the Book of the Revelation of St. John the Apostle. And so, a vision is similar to a dream, except a dream happens while you're sleeping. A vision happens while you're awake. And so John received this vision, and we all know how strange our dreams can be, right? Anyone else have strange dreams sometime? But we know that God sometimes speaks to us in our dreams, but we sometimes have to interpret them rather than take them at face value. Oftentimes you don't want to take your dreams at face value, right? Like you sit down, you go, I wonder what that means, right? And you think about it. And it's the same thing with St. John's vision in the book of Revelation. The title of the book comes from the Greek word apocalypsis. We know that word, right? Apocalypsis. And the reason it's given that title is because that's the very first word in the Greek text. It says, Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. So the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, contrary to popular understanding, apocalypse does not mean catastrophe. It doesn't mean the end of the world. And it has nothing to do with zombies. It just refers to the things of God that were revealed to John. Apocalypsis, in the truest sense, is given to us throughout the New Testament. The whole New Testament is a revelation of God. Jesus himself was the revelation of God. His life, his death, and his resurrection were apocalyptic. They were revelatory. They revealed to us important things about God and who God is. A professor at the Toronto School of Theology, Dr. Joe Mangina, defines it this way as it pertains to the Bible. He writes, an apocalypse can be defined as a form of literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation or transcendent reality is given by an angel or otherworldly being to a human recipient. So that's how he defines it. And that's what the revelation of St. John was. It was written a generation or two after the events of Easter, so roughly around 95 AD, or, you know, CE, AD. And we can see that the redeeming power, when we read this book, we can see that the redeeming power of Jesus' death and resurrection were already set as the twin pillars upon which the Christian faith rested. Already in the first century, it shows us that the resurrection of Jesus was well established as the saving fact in the life of the church. This was not a later scholarly development in Christian thinking, that the resurrection, the saving event or the pillars of the faith. It wasn't a later academic exercise. John was one of the ordinary fishermen who, as a young man, left his boat behind to follow Jesus, and who is now, at the time of writing, an old man living in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And he was exiled there because of his refusal to stop proclaiming the lordship and the resurrection of Jesus. While the others were, all of the others were executed, John was the one who lived to old age but was exiled as a punishment for this. Now, following the lectionary, we won't cover the whole book of Revelation. From today's reading in Revelation 1, we turn to passages. Next week, we'll turn to chapter 5 and then chapter 7 before jumping straight through to chapters 21 and 22. So I encourage you to go home and read the whole book over the next few weeks, especially if you've never read it before. You might want to have a glass of wine with you. No, I'm kidding. but go home and read it. It is one of the most difficult books of the Bible to understand and interpret, and it is definitely the most difficult book of the New Testament because it's full of symbols. Right? It's full of symbols that were understandable to those who were living at the times. It was understandable to the people who knew the books of the Old Testament, like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. If you haven't read those, I encourage you to read them as well, because they'll give you a lot of background. We get confused, though, because we don't know those scriptures as well as they did, and we don't have all of the cultural and linguistic background to interpret the symbols that John relays. So I encourage you, if you're going to read it with a sense of curiosity, but not with a sense of fear. Right? And that's what happens. The first time I read the book of Revelation, I was about 14, and I got about, you know, two chapters in and started having nightmares and was like, nope, I'm not going to do it, right? So don't read it with a sense of fears. Fear. Now, there are a number of interpretive schools for studying the book of Revelation, and you have probably all heard or seen in Hollywood movies bits and pieces representing all of those schools of interpretation, which just adds to our confusion, right? So depending on which school of interpretation you're reading, is it literal? Right? Or is it just allegorical? Is it about events in ancient history? Is it depicting events that are going to happen at some future date? Is it about Europe? Is it about America? Does it tell us something about God? And the approach that I take is what would be called a blended view. Yes, there are symbols that can't be taken literally. And in some ways it is allegorical and represents a literary genre similar to the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament that I just mentioned. And yes, the symbols would have been familiar to the original hearers in their historical context in a way that is utterly foreign to us. But absolutely, it does tell us something about God that is relevant to our lives today. My study led me to the conclusion that for all of the shock and awe of the book of Revelation, one nightmare-inducing scene after the other, the whole book points to one simple truth. Christians will face trouble, maybe even persecution on account of following Jesus. The enemy will try to destroy us, but don't let it deter you because God wins in the end. The enemy will try to bring you down, but in the end, God wins. Over and over and over, no matter what happens, God wins. For this reason, it is best not to dwell too literally on the specifics of the imagery, but rather expound as best we can the truth to which those images point. In the end, one day, God has already won. No matter what happens to us now, God wins. Biblical scholar David Owen writes, "The special genius of apocalyptic is its ability to universalize the harsh realities of a particular historical situation by transposing them into a new key, using archaic symbols of conflict and victory, suffering and vindication. Thus, the beast from the sea represents Rome, yet more than Rome. More accurately, it represents an antagonistic role in the cosmic drama played by Rome at that time, but previously played by others. Revelation not only encapsulates human experience, but it gives that experience a transcultural yet Christian significance." The Roman Empire and a lot of the symbolism, a lot of the scary symbolism represents for them the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is not a threat to us. But in John's time, the early Christian community had been facing severe government-sanctioned persecution. The troubles we face in the Christian life may be different. The persecution that we experience is different, but trouble itself is common to all people in all times and places, and Christians are not exempt. In many parts of the world, Christians still face physical abuse and death on account of their faith. That's typically not a threat to us in Canada, but some of us here today have experienced persecution in some way or another, what even just ridicule and rejection on account of our faith, usually at the hands of people we care about, and that's painful. The reality when this was written was that several decades had passed since Jesus' resurrection. Many in John's community had not, like him, been eyewitnesses to the resurrection, but had come to faith in the resurrection through the testimony of the apostle. They had joyfully received the gift of salvation, but now some time had passed, and Christ had not returned yet as they thought he would. In fact, many were suffering, and some had died. And naturally, some had started to wonder if their faith was in vain. Many of us have gone through trials or are currently going through trials and have wondered if our faith has been in vain. I know I have, and it's hard. It's hard to go through that. Right now, we're still riding the high of Easter Sunday, but sometimes life feels more like an extended Holy Saturday, that waiting time in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. On Easter Sunday, we feel the joy and the hope of our salvation, But after the hallelujahs of Easter Sunday have gone quiet, how is that joyful hope sustained? Episcopal priest Lauren Winner recommends we sustain our faith in the season after by remembering the traditional phrase of the church. And many of you will know this from our communion liturgy. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Winner says that for some it can be hard to lay claim to the reality and promises of Easter. From a pastor's perspective, she writes, "I know that Rose, sitting two pews back from the altar, has just learned that her cancer has come back. I know it's hard for her to trust in the alleluias of Easter. I know that Stephen, perched in a pew at the back of the sanctuary, has felt nothing but God's absence for 3 years. He's telling the truth when he proclaims Christ's resurrection, but it's a truth he has not felt in a long time. I know that Katie, whose parents have just split up, is not sensing God's triumph very clearly this week. I know that sometimes," she writes, "it's hard for me to lay claim to the reality and promise of the Easter season. Sometimes I look out the window and see resurrection everywhere, but sometimes I just see brokenness. Sometimes that is all that I see when I look in the mirror, too. On those days, it's hard to remember that Christ has triumphed already over all of this." When Christ returns, I don't think it will look exactly like the images of Revelation. Christ will return, and it will certainly be awe-inspiring, but likely, hopefully, more recognizable to the people living in the time when it happens. Whatever happens, we know that Christ will finally put all the world to rights. No more suffering, no more pain, no more injustice, no more tears. But until Christ returns, we do still live with brokenness in the world. There's a clear sense of hopeful expectation in this opening chapter of Revelation because, as John's audience knew well, God's triumph is won, but it's not finished yet. There's still more to come. Easter showed us that God is more powerful than even death, so whatever brokenness we experience now in this lifetime, it is not the end. The final victory of God is yet to come. Winner continues, "So this is part of what we are privileged to remind one another here on this second Sunday of Easter. We do not simply say, Christ is risen. We say there is still more coming down the pike. God loves us. God has already freed us from our sin, and we know that there is still brokenness aplenty in this beautiful Easter world. And God will come back to finish the work that Easter unleashed." So what we'll see in the book of Revelation over the next few weeks is that it's a visionary narrative about what things will be like when the whole earth finally understands the mind and nature of God, when we'll all finally understand. And that will happen when God appoints the time to reveal himself. And until then, we cannot understand all of the mysteries of who God is and why he does the things he does any more than a 3-year-old can comprehend metaphysics. Revelation is a book of hope. It's a book of promise. Read it that way when you read it. God has revealed himself throughout the history of Israel and supremely in the person of Jesus. But there is still so much we cannot know. And the book of Revelation promises that one day we will know. One glorious day, God will finally make everything clear. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Eternal and ever-present God, you have triumphed over evil and death, and you have promised that one day you will return and complete the work you started in Jesus. We thank you for your self-giving love and your care for every one of us. In this season of Easter, and in this glorious time of springtime, we are daily reminded of the hope we have in you. As we continue to wait for the full warmth and for the colorful splendor of springtime flowers, so we also wait with hopeful anticipation for that glorious day when you will wipe away all troubles and tears, all violence and pain and grief. This morning, we lift up our heartfelt prayers for the people of Vancouver as they come to terms with violence and pain and grief after the events of last night's tragic attack. We pray for healing for those who are injured and comfort for the families of those who were killed. We pray for the city and police officials as they seek to unravel the mystery of why someone would do something like this, and hopefully prevent it from happening again. We also pray this morning for the Roman Catholics around the world who continue to grieve the loss of their spiritual leader, Pope Francis. May he rest in peace, O God, and may the memory of his acts of faith and kindness continue to inspire Christians of all denominations throughout the world. We pray for the cardinals who now have the solemn task of choosing the next pope, that you would guide them with your wisdom and grace. We especially pray this morning for those who have joined our church by transfer. We pray your blessing on Marissa and Rosalind and Brian and their families. And we thank you for their presence among us. We also pray that you would bless those about to be baptized, that this sacrament would so leave its mark on them and on their lives that they would give glory to you. And so we lift up these prayers to you, our loving God. And as your little children, we pray together these prayers that we have said aloud as well as the prayers of our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.